While we're standing, let's pray together. I'm going to pray the words of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, we come to the last two of the commandments this morning, and they are, as you've just heard, do not give false testimony, and do not covet or crave what is your neighbour's. We've been going through the Ten Commandments two at a time, and this is therefore the fifth and the last of the series. And there have been five different preachers, so lots of ideas and input, and I, of course, get to clear up the heresies in the last series. Just a small joke. What do you think of these? You hear these two commandments, don't give false testimony, don't want what other people have. We're in a world that is absolutely full of dishonesty. We know it's in our hearts. The world is dishonest. The devil is the father of lies. God says, be truthful. How are we going to do that? And then we're in a world that is full of longings and cravings. They're in our heart. The world is brilliant, sensational, at telling us that we just don't have as much as we should. And the devil is deceiving and tempting. The men of this church didn't get Kathy for their wife. The women didn't get me. I feel your pain. Small joke. How are we meant to take seriously this call of God to not want what other people have? How are we meant to do this? One reaction, of course, to the commandments is to say, well, they're just sort of crazy idealism. You know, I know they're up there, but, well, let's be realistic and kind of ignore them. Another way, of course, is to say, well, they're a relic of the past. They belong to the Old Testament. They're not really for Christians. Well, I want to remind you that Jesus said, I haven't come to do away with the law. But he said, you, my disciples, your obedience is going to outdo the Pharisees. Those Pharisees who are kind of nitpicking legalists and made up 100 extra rules for themselves. No, said Jesus, you're going to have a deep obedience that's going to be worked in you by the Spirit of God. And the Apostle Paul said, as we've just read in Romans 8, that although the law had no power, and it has no power, and although it's weakened by our sinful nature, and it is, Christ came as a sin offering to pay for our sins. And this is what chapter 8, verse 4 says, the requirements can be met in us who are new in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when the heart changes, things change. Take a very hokey example. Think of the possibility of having near you a small park. And this little park round the corner from your place has a big sign in the middle that says, do not litter, and there's litter everywhere. And you walk past the park every day and you think to yourself, well, I could just go in and clean up all the litter. And maybe once or twice you do, but your heart's not really in it. It doesn't seem to be your responsibility. And then think of another possibility, and that is that you have the privilege of a small garden. Doesn't really matter how big it is, but it's your garden. The one thing that I'm pretty sure I can be sure of is that you will remove random litter from the garden and you'll probably do your best to create a good appearance in that garden, either doing it yourself or getting somebody to come and do it. But your heart will be in the garden. And when the heart is changed, things change. And that's what we're being taught in the whole of the scripture as it looks at this matter of keeping God's will. I want to think this morning about Christians and law very quickly. I know we've done that before, but I just think very quickly about Christians and the law of God. Then I want to look with you at Commandments 9 and 10 for most of our time, and then very brief word on how we might outlive the Pharisees. So first of all, let's think about Christians and law. Other preachers in this series have done this extremely well and taught us good things about Christians and law. One of the things we've realised, I think, is that you cannot explain the purpose of the commandments in one phrase. If somebody says to you, what are the commandments for? You just can't answer the question in one brief phrase because the commandments do a number of things. First of all, they tell us how great God is. They tell us that he's not to be played with, that he is to be trusted and he's to be obeyed. The other thing the commandments do is that they tell us what a genius he is, because when God gave the commandments to the Israelites, if they had kept the commandments even in some minimal way, they would have been a standout nation among the nations. They would have had blessings and stability and relationships and harmony that would have been really a light to the Gentiles. And incidentally, there's a book recently produced which some of you who are readers may like to look up and latch onto. It's available through Christian bookshops. It's called The Book That Made Your World, and it's written by an Indian Christian intellectual with the amazing name of Vishal Mangalwadi. And Vishal Mangalwadi has written a book, this book called The Book That Made Your World, to say to the people in the West, do you realize that at the foundation of a lot of your best economy, politics, married life, care for people is the Bible? And he shows wonderfully and conclusively that the Bible has had a tremendous impact in shaping the best of the West. And says Vishal Mangalwadi, why would you therefore turn away from this book and basically dig up good foundations and turn to the East where we have no foundations? A very interesting appeal from the East to the West. And this is a reminder that the law of God is a piece of genius. But we also know from what we've heard that the law is very humbling. It drives us to confession. As Mickey said last week, it acts as a mirror. It reveals our sin and our failure. So when the Bible says, have no idols, we should come to the point of confession and say, but I'm idolatrous. I so easily fixate on something that is not God. Does the law so say, don't be angry, don't lust, don't be dishonest? Well, we're due to appear in God's courtroom. And the only way that we're going to survive the courtroom is to go, before we go to the courtroom, to the one who is the advocate for sinners, that's Jesus, and ask him to forgive us, because remarkably this Jesus kept the law perfectly. And not only did he keep it perfectly, but he had the willingness and the right to forgive those who've broken it. So when you know that you've broken the law, and we have, and we rush to Christ for mercy, and we receive it, well, we're incredibly privileged as we look forward to coming face to face with him one day, because we'll meet him without fault and with great joy. And the size of his generosity is not just that he'll wash us clean and forgive us, but that he will also put his Holy Spirit into our hearts and make us brand new. So we ought to ask ourselves then whether we have a new desire, a God-given desire to be faithful, to be obedient, to show love for Christ, to please him gratefully more than we wanted to before. So those are some of the purposes of the law, showing us God and his greatness, showing us his genius, showing us our sinfulness, pointing us to Christ, and then taking up a place in our hearts by his Spirit and creating a whole new deep obedience. When the law was carved on the tablets of rock, it stood outside us and it just condemned us. But by the gospel, the law is carved on our hearts and begins to surface and expand into all sorts of relationships. Some weeks ago we were in Cornwall and we went to a great pit which is called the Gwenap Pit or the Gwenap Amphitheatre. And it's a natural amphitheatre which in the days of the Wesleys and George Whitefield was a place where the miners would gather and listen to these evangelists in the 18th century preaching the gospel. And there were crowds of 10 and 20 and 30,000 that would gather in this amphitheatre and all the surrounding area. And we went and we stood in the middle of it. And I then did some reading on John Wesley, and I discovered again what you possibly know, and that is that John Wesley was religious and miserable before he became a Christian. He actually got ordained in 1725 at the age of 22, before he was a believer. He then went to be a missionary in America before he was a real believer. And he got himself into all sorts of messes in America. He had nothing really to say, and he came home discouraged and disheartened. And then in the providence of God, this is a clergyman, goes along to a meeting, hears somebody explaining the gospel, and that famous conversion, his heart is strangely warmed, and he then begins to have something to sing about. And he and his brother Charles begin to put hymns together, and he has something to preach because his heart has been transformed. All the religion, all the externals do not substitute for having the heart transformed. And that's what God does to enable us to, with new, fresh resources, keep the law. Now let's think about 9 and 10. First of all, don't give false testimony against your neighbour. And then number 10, don't covet what is your neighbour's. This first one, don't give false testimony, has got a legal ring about it. It actually primarily, or at least first, belongs in the courtroom. The people of Israel, if they were to have a functional society, had to make sure that they didn't kill one another, that they didn't steal the spouse of one another, and that they didn't undermine one another in the case of a courtroom. And if you went to court, of course, it's a serious place to be, and someone speaks falsely against you, they can take away your welfare. Now, there may be a whole lot of reasons why a neighbour would want to speak falsely against a neighbour, but the Bible says, this is the commandment, you're not to do it. You're meant to be speaking the truth and not twisting the truth, and you're certainly not to prejudice a court case against your neighbour. But the commandment, of course, spills out beyond the courtroom. I think this commandment clearly says that we're not meant to speak against our neighbour, full stop. And as you can see, these later commandments, 9 and 10, are very convicting because speech is so hard to control and coveting is so hard to stop. What is it that prompts so much of our speech? A huge part of our life is complaining and reporting what bad treatment we've had. And strangely, prejudicing people against people. But it's a very bad witness. It's a very bad witness in the world. We often talk about how to witness between Monday and Friday. And I suspect that if we were to remove false testimony from Monday to Friday and actually produce true and gracious testimony, it would be very noticeable indeed. False testimony against a believer is going to strain the fellowship, maybe even unravel the fellowship. And none of us can rattle off this commandment and pretend that it's easily under our control. Some of this false testimony, of course, is done very cleverly. You know, I thought you should know about dot, dot, dot. I care about them, of course, very much, and I'm praying for them, but here are my concerns, A, B, C, D, E. And sometimes the discerning Christian can realize that behind this case is not all that great a godliness. Now, why do we give false testimony? It could be that we're envious. It could be that we're jealous. It could be something to do with ego, insecurity. It could be that we're under pressure from the majority to join in the case against. You think, for example, of Jesus on trial and all the false witnesses. Well, James tells us that the tongue is the most difficult thing to control. In fact, he says it's pretty well beyond our control. So once we know that God has a very high standard, which is don't bear false testimony, and we know that we are marked by failure and weakness, and we also know the great evil of setting forth false speech, we really do need Christ, don't we? We really do need his forgiveness. We must thank God for sending Christ to bear the burden of our sins in speech. I mean, here is a person in Christ who never spoke falsely, never spoke wrongly. It's astonishing. A word never came out of his mouth. It was inappropriate. And he died to pay for our sinful speech. And he's able to help us by his Spirit to speak more truthfully and more graciously. The Spirit bears the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, humility, faithfulness and self-control. We need to be thankful for our Saviour and asking for the Spirit's help in our speech. And actually our speech is meant to be more than just not negative. It's meant to be positively helpful. It's not good enough for us to just not speak falsely. It's vital that we speak helpfully in a way that edifies, truthful, gracious. So we should be asking God to graciously help us, especially Monday to Friday. I remember John Chapman saying when he was a school teacher, he'd arrive in the staff room and he said the language and the manner of the staff room was so dreadful, he decided that he would have to be proactive. And so he would read his Bible and he'd read his paper before he got to work. And then he tried to actually lead the conversation of the staff room into something that was helpful and constructive. Well, that may be one of the things that we can prayerfully and by the Spirit's help play a part in. Now, the 10th commandment is you shall not covet. And this is even more convicting in a way because this is the commandment the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 was the one that really got to him. He could not tick the box. Somebody actually said to me this week, a couple of days ago, I've kept all the 10 commandments. Very hard to get to the 10th, isn't it? And say, I've never wanted what somebody else has. The Apostle Paul said that's the one that really convicted him. And this commandment of coveting often triggers other sins. So you think of how David coveted Bathsheba, and then he had to kill, and then he had to lie, and then he had to be idolatrous, and there was stealing. And all these other sins quickly flowed from the coveting. Well, we're not meant to just skim over the surface of this. We're not meant to pretend that it's forgettable. We actually need a new heart to work on this problem of coveting. And it is a complicated problem because in our heart we want often what we see, wish for better circumstances. The world invents ways to increase this, and the devil himself is a deceiver and a tempter. How are we meant to be godly? A few weeks ago when we had to rent a car and there's a little botch up in the process, the guy had to give us a BMW. I've never driven a BMW, but I like BMWs now. And I want a BMW. And I may be mistaken, but I think the Lord is telling me I should have a BMW. So I'll raise this at parish council. But what do you do when this desire surfaces? And is it wrong to desire? Is wanting wrong? This is where we need to distinguish Christianity from Buddhism, because Buddhism says that desire is wrong and that if you want to be a good Buddhist, you must eliminate desire. Now, Christianity doesn't talk like that. John Frame, in his book on the Christian life, very helpfully asked the question. This is a little bit of a bland question, won't appeal to many of you here today. But he says, if you see a nice vase in a window, is it wrong to want it? And the obvious answer is no, surely it's not wrong to want it. The question that we have to ask is, are we moving into the area of greed or envy or worldliness such that our conscience has been, the line has been crossed? He also asked the question, if you've got an engaged couple and they're wanting in God's good time to have a physical relationship, is it wrong that they would be wanting the other person? Surely not. As long as there is no breaking of God's word. So you see, desire is not the problem. It's when it becomes envy and discontent and uncontrolled greed, and you know that you've crossed a line. Joy Davidman, who married C.S. Lewis, wrote, if desire is not in the control of Christ, it cannot be stopped. You may have 5,000 sheep, but you will want your neighbour's lamb. And we all know that we are in great need, not just of forgiveness, but we're also in great need of the Spirit's help to control and subdue those desires which are getting beyond good desires. And nothing is more enslaving than to be at the mercy of your craving. So we need help in our hearts. We need strength to be able to look the world in the eye and knock back the advertisement. And we need help in the face of the devil's cunning. And the Spirit of God is our helper. Spirit of God is able to do two vital things at least. One is to subdue the flesh so that we're more content with our lot. And the other is to create a new desire for a godly life and for the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6? He said, don't run like pagans after food and clothes. Well, we need food and clothes. But he said, no, don't run like pagans after food and clothes, as if you don't have a father who's going to look after you. Why think like a pagan when you've got a heavenly father? And then he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. There's an old catechism called the Westminster Larger Catechism, which says this quite quaintly, the negative and the positive. In the negative, it says, have such full contentment with your own condition and such a charitable frame towards your neighbour that you will further all that is his. Well, that's a work of God, isn't it? To be able to say, I'm so blessed. And what that person has, God bless them. And the other, says the catechism, is turn away from discontent with your estate, and turn away from envying and grieving the good of your neighbour, together with all inordinate motives for what is his. And again, that's a work of God, isn't it? Where you suddenly say, I'm going to put away that kind of miserable complaining and I'm going to rejoice in what my neighbour has been given. That's a work of God. And it's possible by the Spirit of God applying to us the great promises of God. So the last thing this morning is outdoing the Pharisee. When we think of the Ten Commandments, please don't dismiss them as impractical. Give thanks for them, and especially for Christ who kept them and saves you from the penalty for breaking them. And give thanks for the Spirit who moves into the heart of the believer to enable the believer to more wonderfully keep the Word of God than ever before. And don't minimize these commandments. Don't think to yourself, what's the least I can do? That's what the Pharisee does. When the Spirit of God takes residence in our heart, he helps us to think, how fully can I be faithful? And as, friends, you think about the law of God, the commandments of God, you'll know that Christ has fulfilled the law's demands. You'll know that his Spirit is able to lead you in his ways, that he will give you fresh daily help, that he will finish the work that he's begun in you, and he will one day present you faultless before the Father's throne. What more could we ask? So Paul says in Romans 8, what the law was powerless to do, although it came from the grace of God to reveal him and to reveal us, what the law was powerful to do, what sinful nature was too weak to do, the Son of God has solved the problem, and the Spirit of God will strengthen us to be faithful in a difficult world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look at these commandments, which tell us of your greatness, your wisdom, and also reveal to us our sin and our need of a Saviour. We thank you for giving to us an incredible Saviour in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving to us the gift of your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to make us into faithful and joyful people. We pray that you would work in us and increase in us the desire and the ability to be loving to you and loving to our neighbour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.